So please stand and turn in your pew Bible, and let's look at Genesis this morning. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Read with me. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird in the air, and to every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw that everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Be seated. So we've just read, among the last things that God created were Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. And he created them, and he commanded them to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves over the face of the earth. This is God's created order of things. He created man a little lower than the angels, and he gave us dominion or kingship over all the earth, and he concluded that that was very good. Have you ever encountered a rabid environmentalist? You know, the save the spotted owl or the snail darter type. There's nothing wrong in the desire to preserve the truly endangered species, as long as they're truly endangered. But there are, amid environmentalists, those who hold to a philosophy in the extreme. See, they hold a philosophy or a worldview called Malthusianism. It's a logical outgrowth of the philosophy of evolution. And it says the world would be better off without the one species that is Earth's true apex predator. That the rest of the animal kingdom would be so much better off without him. Of course, the one that they want to eliminate is man. The philosophy and its adherents take to an extreme the views of the man after which they are named, who would probably be shocked at the extreme to which they have taken and distorted his original position. Thomas Robert Malthus was a political economist at the turn of the 18th century. He was born in 1799. He died in 1834. 4 years after his death, his writings were discovered by a young Charles Darwin, who had this to say about his writings. "In October 1838, that's 15 months after I had begun my systematic inquiry, I happened to read for amusement Malthus on population. And being well prepared to appreciate the struggle for existence which everywhere goes on, from long-continued observation of the habits of animals and plants, it at once struck me that under these circumstances, favorable variations would tend to be preserved and unfavorable ones to be destroyed. The results of this would be the formation of a new species. Here, then, I had at last got a theory by which to work." This is Charles Darwin's autobiography, 1876. Now, the evolutionary scientists at the University of California, Berkeley, on whose website I found this quotation, went on to say this about Malthus' influence on Darwin and the effect of natural selection on social policy. Quote, "This often quoted passage reflects the significance that Darwin affords to Malthus in formulating his theory of natural selection. What struck Darwin in his essay on the principle of population of 1798 was Malthus' observation that in nature, plants and animals produce by far more offspring than can survive, and that man, too, is capable of overproducing if left unchecked. Malthus concluded that unless family size was regulated, man's misery of famine would become globally epidemic and eventually consume man. Malthus' view that poverty and famine were natural outcomes of population growth and food supply was not popular among the social reformers who believed that with proper social structures, all ills of man could be eradicated. Although Malthus thought famine and poverty were natural outcomes, the ultimate reason for those outcomes was divine institution. He believed that such natural occurrences were outcomes that were God's way of preventing man from being lazy. Both Darwin and Wallace independently arrived at similar theories of natural selection after reading Malthus. Unlike Malthus, though, they framed his principle in purely natural terms, both an outcome and an ultimate reason. That is, they denied and ignored Malthus's references to God. And by doing so, they extended Malthus' logic further than Malthus himself could ever take it. They realized that producing more offspring than can survive establishes a competitive environment among siblings, and that the variation among siblings would produce some individuals with a slightly greater chance of survival. Malthus was a political economist who was concerned about what he saw as the decline of living conditions in 19th century England, about the same time as Charles Dickens. He blamed this decline on three elements: the overproduction of the young, inability of resources to keep up with rising human population, and thirdly, the irresponsibility of the lower classes. To combat this, Malthus suggested a family size of the lower class ought to be regulated such that poor families do not produce more children than they can support. Does this sound familiar? China has implemented a policy of one child per family, although this applies to all families, not just those of the lower class. End of quote. So this is what the social scientists of today are saying about it. And they note that, hey, this is not necessarily good social policy. Look what it's doing in China. I was interested in finding out if this viewpoint was still held by those working in the halls of academia. I first stumbled upon this worldview during the most unfortunate class in my undergraduate studies at Penn State's Erie campus. I took a course called Man and the Environment, which was supposedly a science class, but turned out to be a Malthusian indoctrination course. I would have been much better off dropping the course and taking organic chemistry. If you ever run into a Malthusian, you'll know it because they'll be simultaneously blaming their fellow man for the encroachment on the habitat of some endangered species, and in the next breath will extol the truth of evolution and the principle of natural selection. If you merely point out that they are acting in a completely illogical and irresponsible manner, then they tend to get very angry with you. It's not logical to hold to evolutionary thinking, to hold a belief in natural selection, and then work to prevent that natural selection from taking place. When you point out to them that endangered species wouldn't be endangered if they could adapt to the changes in their environment, well then, natural selection was happening naturally, and they should just get out of the way. You see, for the Malthusian environmentalist, natural selection is fine as long as the playing field is level. And that means that man is nowhere on the playing field. Now, the next thing you should do in your conversation with a Malthusian is to tell them that you actually agree with them, and probably more than they will at first understand. What do I mean by that? You see, we do have a duty to protect endangered species. Those responsibilities of stewardship are not derived from evolution, though, neither from the desire to see survival of the fittest, but because the destruction of the species goes against our God-given mandate to subdue and have dominion over the earth and all the wildlife on it. God expects us to protect that wildlife. Dominion, or kingship, requires that we behave in a benevolent manner, doing everything in our power to assist species, not to eradicate them. Christians should be good conservationists, not rabid environmentalists. So now that you have your conversation going, you can introduce the creationist worldview and use that as a springboard to deal with them personally. You see, what a Malthusian fails to understand is that natural selection would not be necessary if it weren't for sin. Yes, sin. You see, if you look back at the passage from Genesis that we just read, God not only gave not only to man, but to all the animals, a world full of fruits and seeds and every seed-bearing tree for food. In the origin of the world, everyone and every animal were vegetarians, even the dinosaurs. And as Dr. Nathaniel Jeanson pointed out last week, the scientific proof of this is in the kind of tearing and crushing teeth that we find in the dinosaur skeletons. A mouthful of pointed canine teeth would be more useful for crushing and tearing vegetation, like bamboo, like leaves from trees, than for sawing through flesh, like a shark's serrated teeth do. If you look at a shark's teeth, they're full of serrations. They look like a serrated knife from your kitchen drawer. Those are designed for tearing flesh. Dinosaurs' teeth are not like that. And the reason they're smooth and pointy is that they were designed for use on vegetation, not on flesh. Now, sin caused the de-evolution of the species. The de-evolution. We were degenerated into a post-paradise world where man and beast are in a struggle to survive against one another. The struggle that Malthus was talking about. So yes, man is often the problem when a species is endangered, whether due to direct overhunting, such as we did the white rhino a century ago, or underhunting of a predator species. Think about how many fewer mountain lions might be out there now that wolves and coyotes have been reintroduced. Again, man messing with our environment. Only the Lord knows how many mountain lions there are. Now, most Malthusians will become uncomfortable when you start talking about sin in general and may not grasp the effect of consequences of sin and all the damage it has caused to our global ecosystem. But they'll really squirm when you ask them if they've ever met the cure for what ails them, the Lord Jesus Christ. At this point, you can introduce them to our Savior following the Book of Romans road to salvation. And if you want to know more about how to do that, that is how to evangelize, I suggest you attend the Sunday school class. Our adult Sunday school class that meets at 9:30 will be starting a class in evangelization in late January of next year after we finish studying all the books of the Bible. And I encourage you to come and study with us. On a more personal level, while we're on the topic of personal study, take some time to think about Malthus's point. The idea I've spoken about before when I talked with you about scarcity. Malthus was basically saying that if there are too many people, there won't be enough food, and that will make lazy people hungry, and God allows hunger to get people to not be lazy. It's an interesting idea, but it's totally false. God is the supplier of all our need. That is the truth, and we need to root out any areas in our life where we are hoarding treasures in a basis of fear. Saving for retirement because we're afraid is a wholly unspiritual concept. It's saying that, yeah, God, here's my tithe for today, and oh, by the way, since tomorrow you're not going to be here to provide for me, I'm putting the second tenth in the bank so that I can provide for myself later when you drop the ball and no longer provide for me. Now, I'm not questioning anyone's propriety in saving money. Our Lord gave us parables about making wise investments. God isn't against affluence. In fact, he makes some affluent by enabling their businesses to prosper. The point I'm just making here is that we have to question our attitudes about money because they really reflect what our attitude is about God and his provision. If we really trust him for our provision, no, we should never make a financial decision that's rooted in fear. Professional financial advisors will tell you the same thing. You don't make a financial decision based on an emotional response to the market, or you'll always wind up buying high and selling low. Malthus was wrong. God's economy is an open economy where the law of scarcity doesn't apply, and he provides everything that we need when we need it. In conclusion, God put us in charge of the world and all of his creation, and it's very good. There are a lot of lost people out there who feel that God-shaped vacuum, and who are trying to fill the void, and they don't know why. And for the environmentalists, they're trying to fill the God-given responsibility of dominion over nature, and are imperfect both in their approach to it and how they see the problem. But we as Christians can win them over and show them that it's sin that is at fault and causing things to be as they are, not just the existence of people in general. If every human being were eradicated from the planet tomorrow, the impact of our sin would still affect the wild kingdom. Animals are not going to just go back to being vegetarians because the people are gone. and there's no humans keeping them in check. Now, this being the Sunday before Thanksgiving, I'd like now to turn to that topic. You'll see that I've titled this sermon, "Now Thank We All Our God," and we're going to sing that hymn in a few minutes. While much of the mass media will be sanitizing and presenting the politically correct version of the first American Thanksgiving in factually incorrect historical revisionist distortions, I thought it would be good to quickly outline the practice of giving thanks to God as is exemplified in the Bible. Both the Pilgrims on the Mayflower and our Founding Fathers were much better students of the Bible than our mass media are. There are 100 instances of the word thanks, including 29 instances of the word thanksgiving in the King James. Now, time won't allow us to review all of them, but I think it would be good to review a few instances in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So in Genesis chapter 4, we find the first two sons of Adam and Eve giving thanks and bringing the first recorded harvest offering to the Lord. It opens like this. "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And he said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the first fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." So here we have the first example in the Bible of a thanksgiving offering being made to the Lord. God found Abel's offering of the first sheep respectable, but not so for Cain. Why? We aren't told. Perhaps it was because Cain was lazy and could have done better in caring for his crops. God knows when we make noble efforts, even in small things. Even the small things don't escape his notice. Or it could have been that the offering was not selected from the very best of his crop. But for whatever the reason, I think it was Cain's attitude toward this offering that led to God's rejection of it, and ultimately to his jealousy over God's reaction, and ultimately resulted in his killing his brother. Suffice it to say that fighting with your family members over who brought the most delicious food to the Thanksgiving feast is probably not the attitude that God is trying to get us to espouse. The focus of Thanksgiving should be on God as the receiver of the thanks, not on ourselves as presenters of the gifts. Another important point is made in Leviticus chapter 7. There we read about the priests offering for Thanksgiving. Leviticus 7, beginning in verse 11, if you want to follow along. "This is the law of sacrifice of peace, offerings which he shall offer to the Lord. He offers it for a thanksgiving, when he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Beside the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering." So here we have leavened and unleavened bread being used together in an offering. It's very unusual in Jewish sacrifices. "And from it you shall offer one cake of each offering as a heave offering unto the Lord, and it shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning." So, ladies, if you apply this strict no leftovers principle, you need to ensure that all of the fowl prepared for this Thursday are appropriately sized. There are to be no sliced turkey sandwiches, turkey salad, turkey noodle casserole, or turkey pot pie for the next 2 weeks. Turn with me now to First Chronicles chapter 16. Here, King David presides over a day of celebration and thanksgiving over the installation of the Ark of the Covenant in the new tabernacle that David has constructed for it in the backyard of his palace in Jerusalem. So they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed to everyone in Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins, or a flagon of wine, as in the King James. And he appointed some to the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and next to him Zechariah, then Jael, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, and Obed-Edom. Jael was with stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals. Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, blew the trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And now we have David's Song of Thanksgiving, and this is also present in Psalm 105, Psalm 96, and Psalm 106. David presents them for the first time here to the people of Israel on this day of dedication. On that day, David delivered this psalm to the hand of Asaph, who's another psalmist, and his brethren. And of course, Asaph here is also the chief musician of David's court, and his brethren to thank the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among all the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance. When you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers were in it. When they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. His glory among the nations, his wonders among the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, for he is also to be feared above all gods. For all gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. And let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field rejoice in all that is in it. Then the trees of the wood shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together, deliver us from the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. So he left Asaph and his brothers before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark regularly, as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom, with his 68 brethren, including Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun, and Hosah to be the gatekeepers. And Zadok the priest and his brethren, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place that was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering, regular morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. And with them, Heman and Jeduthun, and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord, because his mercy endures forever. And with them, Heman and Jeduthun, to sound aloud trumpets and cymbals and the musical instruments of God. Now the sons of Jeduthun were gatekeepers. And then they all departed, every man into his house, and David returned to bless his house. So that's extensive, but I wanted you to see, here is the installation of the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle that David has reconstructed after they got it back from the people of Canaan who had it. And they had a great and wondrous celebration, and David read this amazing psalm of greatness. Now, when the temple was finished that David's son Solomon built, Solomon too threw a week-long feast, and all of Israel celebrated God's faithfulness and mercy. And that's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now the ark is brought into the temple. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and the heads of all the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is in Zion. And therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And there they are to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they had lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Israel had a similar celebration, a festival of thanksgiving at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, after the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. It was about 100 years after the passage we just read, the dedication of Solomon's temple. Nehemiah had led all of the work to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And that the Babylonians had destroyed. And on the feast of the dedication of the wall, this is recorded in Nehemiah chapters 11 and 12. And Mattaniah, the son of Micha, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, that's Asaph's great-grandson, was the principal to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. So we have a tradition here. Asaph was, again, the chief of music in the temple and in David's court. And he's Now, his great-grandson is there at the rebuilding, and he is carrying on that tradition of spiritual leadership and being one to lead in prayer. And certain priests, and this is beginning in chapter 12, verse 35, and certain priests' sons with trumpets, namely Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachor, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Ezrael, Malalai, Gilalai, Ma'i, Nathaniel, Judah, Hanani, with musical instruments of David, the man of God, and of Ezra, the scribe, before them. In the fountain gate, which was over against them, they went by stairs eastward of David, and going up of the wall, above the house of David, even into the water gate eastward. And the other company of men gave thanks and went over against them, and I after them, and half of the people upon the wall, from beyond the tower of furnaces, even into the broad wall. And what they did was they had two groups of or companies, one with priests and leaders and Nehemiah, and the other group with Ezra and the rest, and they marched around the entire wall of Jerusalem and met in a great parade of celebration. And this is what is recorded here. And from above the gate of Ephraim, and above the old gate, and above the fish gate, and the tower of Hananiel, and the tower of Mia, even unto the sheep gate, they stood still in the prison gate. And so stood the two companies of them, and gave thanks unto the house of God, and I, and the half of the rulers with me. And the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, and Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang aloud with Jezrehiah, their overseer. Also in that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. And at that time some were appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the firstfruits, for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portions of law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah rejoiced, for the priests and for the Levites that had waited. And both the singers and the porters kept the word of their God, and the word of the purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and the porters every day his portion, and they sanctified the holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them to the children of Aaron. In the interest of time, let me also give you references to the times our Lord gave thanks. He did so both over the instances of the feeding of the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, and that's recorded in all four of the Gospels, when they had 12 baskets left over, and when he fed the 4,000 with seven loaves and a few fish, that they had seven baskets left over. Jesus also gave thanks over the wine the night he was betrayed, and he promised that he would not drink that wine again until the coming of his kingdom. In Acts 27, Paul is on board a ship with 276 people on board, and they're in a terrific storm in peril of their lives. People are about to panic. But Paul, seeking to calm the crowd, takes out some bread, gives thanks to God, and begins to eat. And just that common act of eating, blessing and eating his food, gave everyone on board courage in face of the onslaught of the storm. Paul also tells the Corinthians in his second epistle in chapter 9, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else, and in their prayers, for their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace that God has given to you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So he's saying here that God provides everything that we need in such abundance. How could we not praise him and thank him and be thankful to him for all the things that he has bestowed on us? Paul's expressing his confidence that God will so enrich us that we may in turn be generous, and the natural outpouring of our hearts should be to respond in thanksgiving to the Lord for his manifold blessings that he's poured out on us. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, we read, "They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything that God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and by prayer." That brings us back to the topic of creation. For everything that God created is good, and mankind said it was very good. Our Lord said, "It's not what we eat that makes us unclean, but rather on what comes out of our mouths that makes us unclean," as we studied in James in Sunday school this morning. So in closing, we can look forward, way forward, beyond this Thursday to the final Thanksgiving in the Bible. For at Revelation chapter 11, we read of the seventh trumpet, the trumpet that brings the rapture of the saints from every corner of the earth and judgment day. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, for the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a severe hailstorm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here today to grow closer to you. Thank you for the precious gift of your word and for helping us to see that through all of recorded history, your people have always brought into your house the sacrifice of the first fruits of their crops and the sacrifice of praise. With lyre and harp and cymbals, David and Asaph lifted their voices in praise of your great mercy. Thank you, Lord, for bestowing that mercy, grace, and love on us. Heavenly Father, we look forward to the day when we will join those 24 elders seated around your throne, and we will praise you along with the angels in proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.